With all the changes this morning, I wasn't sure if I was preaching or not, but I guess no one else was coming up here, so
just in the wrong room.
Okay. Valerie and I appreciated the opportunity to get away a week ago now, but beautiful weather down there. I know you guys had rain, and we left there on Sunday morning. It was 60 degrees and sunny, and we got up here, and it was 40 degrees and flurrying. And so we wanted to turn around right then and there and go back down. But anyway, we're glad to be back. It was good to get away, but glad to be back. So let's pray. Our gracious Father, as we have come here today, we've come that we might gather as one people, that we might focus our attention upon you, the one true living God. We are unified together in Christ, though we are different people with diversity among us. Yet we have unity in Christ, and we are so thankful for that. We're thankful that we can be reminded through the songs we've sung together of who you are and what you've done for us. And we ask that this morning, as we open your word together, that we would hear what you have to say to us, that our hearts would be tuned in, our ears would be attentive, our minds would be ready to hear what you have to say, to process it, Lord, and I know there are many within the hearing of my voice today who are going through hardships and difficult things. And those things can be very distracting. They can cause us to focus in different places. And so I pray this morning that you would help us, each of us, to see what you want to say to us today, and that the words may be of encouragement to us. May be of help. We pray for those who are not able to be here for various reasons, some traveling, some sick. Lord, we pray that you would minister to them, watch over them, keep them close to yourself. And we ask that your Spirit would teach us the truth today and guide us in it and sanctify us by it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In Genesis chapter 3, in the coolness of the Garden of Eden, the first Adam faced temptation. Would he yield to the will of his Father in heaven? Or would he yield to the will of the serpent? His decision to yield to the will of the serpent thrust humanity into spiritual death and darkness. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, the second Adam, born into this world that He might bring spiritual life and light. In our text this morning in Luke chapter 22, in the coolness of the Garden of Gethsemane, the second Adam faced temptation. Would he yield to the will of his Father in heaven? Or would he yield to the will of the serpent? Would you please open your Bibles if you haven't already, Luke chapter 22. Verses 39 to 53, as we examine this encounter Jesus had in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, where he faced a great temptation. And we discover how he, as the second Adam, chose a different path than the first Adam. And as a result of that, it thrust him into the events that transpired over the next 24 hours, where he would stand trial and hang on a cross for you and me. And as we examine this, we want to not only understand what's going on, but we want to see how God would have us to live in light of what's going on. And so would you follow along with me as I read Luke 22, 39 to 53. Just prior to this, Jesus had been gathered with his disciples in the upper room. He was explaining to them that one of them would betray him. Judas left, and they still didn't know what that was about. They thought maybe he was going to use some money to purchase some things, and so they really didn't fully grasp what was going on. Peter boldly said that when Jesus told the disciples that they would all kind of flee from him. Of course, Peter, in his impetuous nature, said, "Even if everyone else flees, I would never do that. I will die, right, for you." And Jesus tells him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me, not once, not twice, but three times." And then we come into this section where they left the upper room. And we see in verse 39, "And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.' An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and he, being in agony, was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And the son of them struck the slave of a high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Stop, no more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours.'" So in order to understand what's going on here, kind of broken it down into three sections. We've got the atmosphere in the garden. We need to look at what's going on there. It was the atmosphere. Secondly, the prayer in the garden. And thirdly, the betrayal in the garden. So what is the atmosphere here in the garden? This is now, Luke never mentions the garden. If you'll notice as I read that, nothing is said. But the other two accounts in Matthew and Mark and even John speak of the Garden of Gethsemane, which was there at the Mount of Olives. And the reason that it was customary, where it says in verse 39, he proceeded as was his custom, because this entire week, Jesus spent every night there at the Mount of Olives. That's where he camped out with his disciples. That's why Judas knew where he was going to be. And so he went. So what is the atmosphere here? Well, there are many words in this text that give us clear indication that this atmosphere was spiritually charged. Twice Jesus said to his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." We see that Jesus was strengthened by an angel. There was only two times between his birth, where there were many angels, and his resurrection, only two other times where we see an angel coming to Jesus. One was when he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. We looked at that several weeks ago. And after the third temptation, and Jesus said, "Be gone," an angel came and ministered to Jesus. And here is the second time where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he is in agony and his sweat is mixed with blood coming through the pores of his body, dripping down to the ground. And an angel comes to give him strength, to encourage him in his humanity. Warren Wiersbe speaks of this phenomenon of this blood, and he says he used the word "like," which may suggest that the sweat merely fell to the ground like clots of blood, but there is a rare physical phenomenon known as hematidrosis, in which under great emotional stress, the tiny blood vessels rupture in the sweat glands and produce a mixture of blood and sweat. Most likely that's what's going on. As Jesus is contemplating the reality of what he was about to go through. And it wasn't so much the beating and the flogging and the harassment that he would experience from men, though that was awful. Most likely what Jesus was in agony about was that he was about to take on the sin of all humanity. And this is why Martin Luther refers to Jesus as the greatest sinner. Because Jesus never sinned himself, but took on all of our sin on the cross, so that he might become our substitute, as Larry said. And experience on our behalf what we deserved, the wrath of God the Father against sin. He knew that was in his immediate future. And so Jesus was in agony, experiencing tremendous, tremendous emotional pain. We see later in the text there was betrayal and deception. There was this pulling out the sword and cutting the man's ear off, and Jesus having to rebuke this disciple, who we learn from John's gospel is Peter. We could have guessed that, right? Stop! No more of this. Jesus has to rebuke him because he's acting in a way that is not consistent with God's plan. And then at the very end of the section, he says to those who came out to get him, "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." All of these things help us to understand the atmosphere was spiritually charged. This was a spiritual battle going on in the garden in this moment. But here's what we must understand. Not only it was spiritually charged, but it was under control. So important to know that what was going on here was part of God's sovereign plan. Though what was going on here appears to have been out of control. It was exactly as God had intended it. And Jesus even foretold this and then said, "But woe to the one who does this," right? Talking about Judas betraying him. But it was God's plan. In one of the Christian classic books written back in the 1800s by a woman named Hannah Whitall Smith, she wrote this book. It's called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. And when she says happy, she's not referring to happy like we think of happy. She's talking about joy. The secret to a joy-filled life. And the reason she even began to contemplate this, as you look back and read her bio, is because she had so many people come to her and say, "You Christians are the most miserable people I've ever met. You walk around with a sour face all the time. There's no happiness in your life." And she started pondering that and started praying, "God, show me the secret to a happy Christian life." And she was someone that many people in that day came to for spiritual counsel and advice, and has written this book. And she helps with what she how she relates to a particular situation in Scripture to help us understand. She writes this: "If man had had the ordering of Daniel's business, or of that matter of the three Hebrew children in the burning fiery furnace, he would have said the only way of victory would have been for the minds of the kings to have been so changed that Daniel should not have been cast into the den of lions, and the Hebrew children should have been kept out of the furnace. But God's way was infinitely grander. He suffered Daniel to be cast among the lions in order that he might reign triumphant over them when in their very midst. And he allowed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be cast into the burning fiery furnace in order that they might walk through it without so much as the smell of fire upon them. He tells us not that we shall walk in paths where there are no dragons or adders, but that we shall walk through the midst of the dragons and adders and shall tread them under our feet." That's a good reminder. We would have wanted, in this case, much like the disciples, much like Peter, to have kept Jesus from going this path. But it was part of the plan. We're so thankful on this side of it because it is the plan that saved our souls. But on the other side of it, if you were one of the disciples, you'd have been like, "No way. This isn't right. Why would God let this happen to His one and only Son?" And many times we find ourselves saying, "Why would God allow this to happen? Why would God permit that to go on in his or her life or in my life? Does he not care?" While we were down there just south of Myrtle Beach, we were at a place that had access to the beach and to the ocean right there. And one of the wonderful things about going to the beach is to see a sunrise every morning, right? Coming just over the horizon of the water. And yet, in all the time we were there, we only saw one sunrise. And it wasn't because we didn't get up early enough. It was because it was either foggy or rainy in the morning. And I said to Valerie, when we were there watching the sunrise that morning, I said, "You know, it just reminds me, the sun rose every morning, whether we saw it or not." And God is faithful every day. His mercies are new every day, whether we see it or not. Oftentimes, the clouds and the fog of our circumstances prevent us from seeing God, seeing His plan. But it doesn't change the fact that He has a plan and He is working. In fact, I just read Psalm 19 this morning, which talks about the sun, like a strong man running his race, comes up on one side of the heavens and goes down on the other side of the heavens. Of course, we know that that's a figure of speech. We know the sun doesn't move, the earth rotates, all that. But from our vantage point, right, it rises and it sets. Regardless of whether we see it, it happens every day. Faithfully. No matter what. We need to remind ourselves that God is still in control, no matter what is going on in our life at the moment. God was happening in the Garden of Gethsemane when an angel had to come and strengthen Jesus. When the disciples were falling asleep, when they should have been praying not to fall into temptation. When Judas, one of the 12, was betraying Jesus with a kiss. When Peter was pulling out the sword and lopping off ears and being rebuked by Jesus. When the crowd that came to get Jesus was under the control of the power of darkness, God the Father was still ultimately in control. Some of you may remember a song that was written and sung by Twyla Paris back in, I think, the late 80s or early 90s. Some of you are too young to remember that. But I thought about that song this week as I was preparing this. And so I've asked Valerie to come sing. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. No. So I want to read the words to you. It's called God is in Control. It could have been written today. There is no time for fear. This is a time for faith and determination. Don't lose the vision here, carried away by the motion. Hold on to all that you hide in your heart. There is one thing that has always been true. It holds the world together. God is in control. We believe that His children will not be forsaken. God is in control. We will choose to remember and never be shaken. There is no power above or beside, we know. God is in control. History marches on. There is a bottom line drawn across the ages. Culture can make its plan. Oh, but the line never changes. No matter how the deception may fly, there's one thing that's always been true, and it will be true forever. God is in control. We believe that His children will not be forsaken. God is in control. We will choose to remember and never be shaken. There is no power above or beside Him, we know. God is in control. He has never let you down. Why start to worry now? Why start to worry now? He is still the Lord of all we see. He is still the loving Father watching over you and me. God is in control. We believe that His children will not be forsaken. God is in control. We will choose and to remember and never be shaken. There is no power above or beside Him, we know. God is in control. No matter what is going on, no matter what rages around us, no matter how the enemy has fashioned the deception, no matter how out of control the circumstance appears to be in this moment, God is working His plan. And we can trust that and rest in that reality. Well, that was what was going on, the atmosphere in this place. Now we want to turn to the prayer. Verse 42. Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me, yet not My will but Yours be done. There are three elements to this prayer that I want to point out. The first is the clear acknowledgement of God's ability. He says, if You're willing. Mark's translation of this in Mark 14:36, Jesus' prayer is, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not My will but Yours be done. Jesus acknowledges that the fact is this, that God the Father can do whatever He chooses to do. He is in control. And it's so critical that we remind ourselves of this. One of the greatest tools the enemy will try to use in your life and mine is to try to get you to doubt who God is. And he usually does it in these opportune moments when we are struggling, when the circumstances tell us something very different than what we know in our heart and what we see in the Scripture, right? He wants you to get to doubt either, and you've heard me say this many times, and I'll say it as many times as I can and have to before God takes me home, because it is true. He wants you to doubt either God's greatness or God's goodness. See, because when we're in these problems, we think to ourselves, if God is all-powerful, He can do something about this. And if God is all-loving, He would do something about this. Therefore, He should do something about this. And that's what the enemy wants to get you to, that place where you say, either God is not really great and cannot do something about this. Though He really wants to, He can't. Or He can, but He really doesn't want to. So He's either not great or He's not good. And if He can get you to that place where you begin to believe that, man, He can take you down dark paths and dark roads that lead to nothing but hurt. And He can steal your joy and destroy your walk with Christ. And so Jesus acknowledges, if you are willing, I know you can do this. And then He makes His plea, right? The honest plea to remove the cup. He knew the reality that awaited Him. He knew that He would bear the weight of all mankind. And I think we're reminded here that there's nothing wrong with being honest about what we really would like to see happen. Lord, I don't understand. Help me to remember that You are in control, that You have a plan, and if You were willing, You would do this, but if it's not Your will. But God, here's what I would love to see happen. Here's what my heart desires so much. Here's why my heart hurts so badly in this. And we lay out all of that. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, Jesus models it for us. I remember years ago when my father, after my father was diagnosed with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, and every doctor was saying this, there's no one ever been recorded that has been healed of this disease. It will take your life 100% of the time. And so without God's intervention, we knew this was the path. And as we were all coming to grips with that, right? I remember one day, and I don't remember if it was this prayer or if it was something else in Scripture, that it just kind of hit me anew as I was walking through that process of grieving that reality, processing it, talking to God, all that, that this truth really just kind of like a light bulb in my head. You know what? God can heal him if He wants to. Even if there's never been one recorded case, God can do that. And of course, then, in my mind, I'm thinking, what a great testimony. God, He could go all over the place sharing the good news of what God has done for him. And, you know, and I'm thinking about this, and it's like the Lord was saying, yes, I can do that. But the fact that I haven't and probably will not tells me that the fact that God wasn't going to do that tells me that God has even a better plan. And I was so encouraged by that I wanted to tell my father about that. So I called him on the phone, and I said, you know, and my dad, very godly man, right? And I said to him, here's, you know, do you realize, you know, that if God wanted to, He could heal you at this very moment and get you out of that bed and you could walk around. But the fact that He isn't tells us that He has a better plan. And I remember him saying to me, Jeff, I know you're trying to encourage me, and I appreciate that. But if you were laying in this bed, you may not say that. Honest, right? That's raw honesty. He knew that. He believed that. He came around to that. But in that moment, it didn't encourage him. And I'm very aware that in this very moment, what I'm saying may not be of tremendous encouragement to some of you because of what you're facing. But you know what? I believe that this is part of the process of getting where we know we need to be, is wrestling with, yeah, but I still don't understand. I still want this. And it's okay. So Jesus moved from acknowledgement of God's ability to an honest plea to your will be done in a moment of one verse. It may take some of us weeks, months, maybe even years. Don't stop fighting if that's where you are. I would encourage you to keep processing what Jesus is saying here in your own context. But I think this is an important step in the process of getting to the last phrase, the humble surrender of His will. Lord, I know You're willing, and this is what I would want. If there's any possible way that You can accomplish Your purpose without me going this way, do it, but not because I will it, but Your will be done. I submit, I surrender my will to Yours. I appreciated J.C. Ryle's comments on this. He says, the language used by our blessed Master in this place shows exactly what should be the spirit of a believer's prayer in his distress. Like Jesus, he should tell his desires openly to his Heavenly Father and spread his wishes unreservedly before Him. But like Jesus, he should do it all with an entire submission of will to the will of God. He should never forget that there may be wise and good reasons for this affliction. He should carefully qualify every petition for the removal of crosses with a saving clause, if thou be willing. He should wind up in all with the meek confession, not my will but thine be done. Submission of will like this is one of the brightest graces which can adorn the Christian character. It is one which a child of God ought to aim at in everything if he desires to be like Christ. But at no time is such submission of will so needful as in the day of sorrow. And in nothing does it shine so brightly as in a believer's prayers for relief. He who can say from his heart, when a bitter cup is before him, not my will but thine be done, has reached a high position in the school of God. We can say it with our lips. We can say it with other people because we know that's what we're supposed to say. But can we say it from our heart and truly mean it? You see, Jesus was battling. This was a spiritual warfare going on. And Jesus was doing battle in prayer. And he won the victory in that moment, which gave him the ability to have, with resolute determination, to stand before the court of the high priest and then Pilate, and know that this was his destiny. He didn't have to defend himself. He didn't have to come against the lies that were being purported against him. He trusted his Father, and he walked the path God had laid out for him. And isn't it interesting that a prayer of submission is what gained the victory in the battle? A prayer of surrender was actually the victory. That seems like a paradox, doesn't it? Surrender to win. But that's the kingdom, right? We know that the paradox of the kingdom, the first shall be last. the last shall be first. That doesn't make sense. Not in our world, but in the kingdom it makes complete sense. Those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. If you try and gain your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for Christ's sake, you will gain it. If you want to win the battle, surrender to Christ. Submit your life, your will, to that of the Father. That does not mean that the circumstance will automatically be favorable as you think it should be. It means that you gain the victory in the battle that rages within you. And now you relinquish, right, the situation to God. And oftentimes that means for many of us that we take our hands off what we're trying to control and manage, that we're actually getting in the way of God. And we back off and we say, okay, God, you don't need me to mess it up. Which leads us now to this last section, and that is the betrayal in the garden. There are three betrayals going on here. We only think of the one. The first is the disciples betrayed him with their sleep. He told them. In fact, Luke's account does not record for us everything that was going on. You look at Matthew and Mark, and you see that this encounter between Jesus and his disciples happened not once, not twice, three times. He told them, pray that you may not fall into temptation. And he goes a little further away. He kneels down. Father, not my will but yours be done. He gets up and comes back and he finds them sleeping. And he says, get up. Couldn't you even watch for an hour? Pray that you may not fall into temptation. He goes back and prays again. Not my will but yours be done. Finds them another time sleeping. Goes back a third time. Comes back and they're still sleeping. If Jesus didn't face temptation without prayer, how much more do we need it? And he told his disciples, stay awake, pray, that you may not fall into temptation. And what do? They fall asleep. They fall into temptation to sleep instead of be alert and awake. What's Proverbs say? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. There are times in which God calls us to stand, to be alert, to be prayerful, to be vigilant. And what do? Oftentimes, we're asleep. Or we are paralyzed by fear. So we do nothing. And the disciples were right there. Let this be a warning to us. That there are times in which we need to stay alert, be on our knees, and be prayerful. And this is why we share prayer requests with one another. Right? This is why we invite one another into this battle. That we might stand with each other. Did Jesus need them to pray for him? They wanted them to pray for themselves, for each other. Sometimes I feel that way too. Yeah. Well, not only the disciples as a whole, but Judas particularly betrayed him with a kiss. It was customary for disciples to greet their teacher, right, with a hug and a kiss out of respect. Judas gave the impression of respect, but it was a deceptive disguise. It was the signal in the darkness of the night, right, with everybody, all these different people around. This was how we were to signal who it was that the crowd was to take. Again, I don't know how this all played out. I can imagine, because the other gospel writers tell us that he did actually kiss him, though Luke does not say he did. Luke just says Jesus said to him, are you betraying me with a kiss? But I can see how this played out. Here comes Judas, right, and there's a crowd of people behind him, and he comes up to Jesus, and he hugs him, and he gives him a kiss, and I can just see Jesus whispering back in his ear, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? I don't know if the other ones heard it or not, but Judas heard it. Judas knew Jesus knew. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Judas was an enemy in this moment. He betrayed him with a kiss. Well, then we come to the last, and that's Peter. Peter, the certain one who struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. I'm sure that he wasn't aiming for the ear. Fortunately, the guy ducked. That would have been an interesting miracle if Jesus would have put the head back on, right? I mean, that would have been, wow. But, you know, after it happened, Jesus, stop. No more of this. I don't see anything different here than what we saw a couple weeks ago when we see Jesus saying to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter just blurts it out, right? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, yes. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for you did not learn this from flesh and blood, but your heavenly Father revealed this to you. This is good, Peter. You got it right. And then just a few moments later, as Jesus begins to give them a little more insight into the plan, that he was going to Jerusalem, going to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and they would kill him, and he would rise again. Peter says, may it never be, right? God forbid this. Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. Here's where it's playing out. And Peter didn't learn, and Jesus had to tell him again, stop, you're doing it all wrong. Why? Because you don't have the things of God in mind, but the things of man. You're pulling out the sword when you should be submitting. Matthew, in his account, Jesus says this, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Peter, you want to live by the sword? You're going to die by that thing. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the Scripture be fulfilled that it must happen this way? Peter, you do not have the things of God in mind. You don't understand. Warren Wiersbe says, Peter had been sleeping when he should have been praying, talking when he should have been listening, boasting when he should have been fearing, and now he was fighting when he should have been surrendering. How many times are we like that? Now, I admit to you, I don't always know. In every situation, when it's time to stand up and fight, when it's time to step back and submit. I would say this is probably true, right? If you or I have a tendency, and there are some of us like this, right? Have a tendency to shrink back, we probably need to step up. And for those of us who have a tendency to whip out the sword at a moment's notice, we probably need to step back. Again, I know there's a time to step up and defend the innocent and the vulnerable. And in this world, there are times in which I think we may be called to follow Jesus when he walked into the temple flipping over tables. But there are also times when we need to follow Jesus and say, put the sword in the sheath. Just allow God to work his plan. Again, I don't know where that line always is. You know, this is the difficulty of living in this world, yet not of this world. We live for a different kingdom. We're aliens in this world. We don't always know. But Peter got it all wrong. And it started because he was sleeping when he was supposed to be praying. He was talking when he was supposed to be listening. He was boasting when he should have been humble and fearful. And so he was fighting when he was supposed to be submitting. We can't always read how spiritually charged the situation may be. Well, we can always know that God is in control. And if God is in control, then I can look to him for direction. Should I act? Should I step back? And as we continue to process and pray and talk to God about our own particular fleshly propensities, keep inviting the Lord to change us. So that again, those who tend to step back would learn to step up. Those who tend to step out would learn to step back. So that we can live in a place where we are able to sense what the Holy Spirit wants of us. Jesus knew time to submit. He called his disciples to do the same. We need to be prayerful so that we do not fall into the temptation. Slink back when we should stand up, to step up when we should slink back in submission. And it's submission to God, not submission to evil, certainly. But I just commend to you, let's keep praying, let's keep inviting the Lord, the Spirit to work in us. And let's rejoice that Jesus submitted and let's follow his example. Father, thank you for the opportunity to examine how Jesus handled this spiritually charged situation and what his prayer was, how we can follow in his footsteps. Lord, we know it takes a tremendous amount of strength to stand up in the face of evil. Especially when we have a tendency to slink back. So God, give us that courage and that strength. But Lord, we also know it takes a tremendous amount of strength and courage to submit when everything within us wants to come out guns a-blazing. So God, help us to know, to discern. And more importantly than anything else, Lord, help us to learn to pray as Jesus prayed. Not my will, but yours be done. God, I pray for those who are walking through the fog and the clouds of difficulty, where it seems that everywhere you turn is sorrow. When there seems to be no light at the end of this tunnel. God, we confess to you that we can't see very far ahead of us. But God, help us in our struggle. Help us to acknowledge that you are good and you are great and you are in control. And though we can't see it right now, And though we wish things would be different and we want things to be different and we pray things would be different, God, may we submit to your will and know that you are working a plan. And as we walk with you, we can go into the lion's den and fear not. Lord, we can go into the fiery furnace and come out not smelling like smoke. And a watching world will see the testimony of Christ in us and know that there truly is hope through Jesus Christ because they see it in the way we handle life with hope. The way we trust in the unseen one. Oh, but the one we know occupies the throne. Grant us the ability, Father, to walk trusting you. Thy will be done. Amen.